Well, good morning. My name is Arlen Beersgreen. I'll have you stand, or remain standing rather, while we go ahead and read the passage for today. If I don't know you, I'm one of the elders here, and I'm super excited to be able to preach again from this passage that we covered last week. So we'll read this passage and then see what part two is like for all of us. So we're in Mark chapter 12 at the end of the chapter. Read along with me. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we started this little mini two-part series in Mark 12 talking about who it is that we are commanded to love. And so, you know, it's in some ways that's a very simple answer, and in some ways it's not so easy. And it's going to be the same kind of story this week when we go into how to love. We see this passage that we just looked at together and see that it's really clear that we're commanded to love God. And that God that we are commanded to love, who is he? He's the only God, the creator with total dominion over all creation, and the bounds or extents of his lordship are without limit. On top of that, the triune God is majestic and exalted. He's without peer. And most importantly, maybe, we belong to this God, right? This triune and exalted and majestic and without bounds God. We belong to him. So when it comes to loving God and that part of the commandment, we are commanded to love and worship this supremely worthy God who sought us, who bought us, who holds us securely in his hands. So that's the God that we are commanded to love with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And on top of that, the people that we're commanded to love, who are they? They're our neighbor. And that neighbor is defined very broadly. That was one of the things we talked about last week is in the account of this greatest commandment that Luke gives us in his gospel account, the scribe asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" after he recounts this command. And Jesus basically defines it in this very a large aperture kind of way. So our neighbor is defined as all people, regardless of geographic, ethnic, or religious differentiators. And this would have been a radical concept and really challenging to the hearers there in Jerusalem at the time. Even our enemies, or those who would seem most detestable to us, that's what the Samaritans were, and yet they were held up in Jesus's parable as the good neighbors. So in essence, he was saying to them, "Oh Israel, how come you can't be that kind of neighbor to those who would have every reason to hate you, and yet they were the ones who were the good neighbors to the man who was attacked on the road?" So that's a challenge, right? Why should we love those neighbors, really? Well, part of it is because all people are made in the image of God. We are the Imago Dei. So God has made men, women in his image, and we bear his stamp. We bear a part of who he is as God. And that's part of the reason why we're called to love each other. On top of that, we were loved first by Christ. And so we follow him in loving the world. So if we're Christians, if we're following Christ, it's a simple progression to say Christ loves the world, and so we need to love the world as well, as broadly as God gives us the opportunity to do. So both of those calls to love God and people, in a sense, they're simple. Like I said before, in a sense, it's love God, love people. Do it as fully as you possibly can. Do it perfectly, even though we know that that's not really possible under our own strength. But do it under the strength and leading of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, it's simple, but it's not easy. It leaves open these questions like, how can we possibly love God that fully? And the simple answer is we can't, right? How can we love others just as much as we love ourselves? Seems equally impossible. And on top of that, how well do we actually love ourselves in the first place? And if we don't really love ourselves that well, how do we even hope to love others supremely and wholly as well? And all of this, in short, is only possible because Jesus lived it. He lived that perfect life. He lived as an example for us. He walks daily with us, and the Holy Spirit not only calls us as Christians, but he also equips us so that we can obey God. So as this week, we're going to pursue a little bit deeper into that question of how we are supposed to do that. How are we supposed to love fully and selflessly like God calls us to do? Loving God with all and every part of ourselves, loving our neighbors as deeply and as selflessly as we do ourselves. It's kind of a weird way to think about it, right? We think of loving ourselves as being selfish. So maybe the corollary is, how do we love others just as well as we naturally love ourselves in a selfless kind of way? And so in doing this, I want to communicate two main anchors. So keep these in mind as we go through the rest of the message today. So the first is that this call is to a reorientation of our affections. Okay, so it's not calling us to fulfill a different set of rules. It's not substituting one set of legalistic principles, right? The law, the thing that the scribes, when they asked Jesus that question, they wanted to know which law, which is the thing that I can do and that action that I can control, which of those is the greatest? Which of those will make me most pleasing to God? It's not that. That's not how Jesus answered it, okay? We're not substituting some kind of a set of rules about loving that is just different or hopefully smaller maybe than the law of Moses. No. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So if Jesus came to fulfill the law through the free gift of grace. So we know that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he did that through his own death and sacrifice, the free giving of his own perfect life as our atonement. Then the greatest law, this one he speaks of, will be fulfilled through grace as well. So we have to keep that anchor in mind, that we are not going to fulfill this law of love by obeying it perfectly in lockstep with some kind of set of legalistic principles. Now, we all live according to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers. So that Emmanuel, that God with us concept, Jesus incarnated as a man. And then even after he ministered and went up to heaven and is preparing a place for us, even after that, he sent his Spirit to be with us. So he is still God with us, Emmanuel. And we need to live according to that indwelling where his law of love and mercy and grace is written on our hearts. And that's what overflows into righteous living. So today, and this is the anchor that I want you to keep in mind all the way through, is that we're just going to double down on this command of needing to abide, like answering and obeying that command is not doing, it's an abide kind of answer that Jesus gave his hearers in that time. So keep that in mind. And then on top of that, related to abiding in God's love is that fundamentally, we follow Christ's example of the love that he showed while he was on earth. So in very simple terms, how do we love? Well, we love as Jesus loved. Christians follow Christ. So we should look to him for our rule of life. He loved in so many different ways. He loved sacrificially. He loved radically, broadly, truthfully, joyously, and profoundly. These are all the ways that we can see in the gospel accounts in the New Testament. We can see that Christ loved and lived that way. But he did it just like we need to, in full reliance and dependence on God the Father. And so we aren't left to our own devices to answer this high call, right? When he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's not saying, like I said last week, now get this right, and then you will be right with me. That's not how it works. We're right with God first, and then through his power, we are able, in the strength of Jesus Christ, to obey him. So in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in you. So we are the temple of God, and his spirit is in us. He's indwelling in all believers. And then in John 17, when Jesus was praying his great high priestly prayer, he says to the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So Christ is in us. The Father is in Christ. We then are able to partake in this mysteriously glorious way of having God abide with us. And that's how we can actually have any hope at all of loving others in the way that he calls us to. So if we are going to seek to wholly and selflessly love both God and people, let's take a look first at the relationship between those two kinds of love. So this week, as I was preparing, I was actually really surprised what this ended up turning up, because in my mind, I kind of figured that I was gonna structure the message this week like, here's how you love God, and here's how you love people, and then, you know, here are the things that are challenging about that. But the more that I got into it, the more that I read a lot, like all the passages we read last week and then going through it more this week, the more clear it became that those two loves are so deeply intertwined. You can't pull those things apart. There's no such thing as loving God separate from loving people. You can't love people separate from loving God. They have to go together. So we see that really clearly in 1 John chapter 4. I read that last week, and I'll let you look it up on your own if you'd like to. But it describes this really interesting order or flow of how the love of God works. It starts with the Father loving the Son. And then the Son loves the world, including us, right? His people. And then we love others, and in doing so, we come back around and we're loving God. And so there's this amazing flow of love coming down through the persons of the Godhead, coming to us, overflowing in us so that we can love others. But a big part of that is that it is loving God, that loving others is not like a thing you do to please God alone. It's a thing you do that is the same as loving God as you love others. So the vertical and the horizontal components to that command really can't be detached from each other or treated separately. So vertical, I mean the God to man love relationship. And then the horizontal is the person to person relationship, us to others. And so this is a little cheesy for an illustration, right? But it's actually a really common one. I just think it's cheesy, is that that's a cross-shaped love, right? It's like the vertical component is the you know, the main beam of the cross, and then the horizontal part is the cross member. And so we can't love in a non-cross-shaped form if we're loving in a Christian way, because that's how God loves us as well. So I think that's one nice way to at least remember the way that those two forms or those two types of love are so intimately connected to each other. Now, loving God and others, as I said before, is possible only because he loved us first, because he demonstrated that love to us in his death and his resurrection. Imagine how impossible of a love that is, expressing it to us in death and resurrection and bringing us back to life with him. And he gave us the Holy Spirit to work in us to love others. Another kind of impossible love, right? It's so hard to fully love others. Certainly not like God does it, but to even approach anything like that is an impossible kind of love, just like God's love toward us as sinners is so impossible. Now, trying to love God without loving people is pointless, and it's dry, pietistic moralism. Right? If we just have religion that's all about, I have this vertical relationship with God, and that's what I'm going to do, if that's it, it's really dry. And what good does it do to anybody? But at the same time, trying to love people without loving God, it's toothless, it's powerless, and it's really naive social humanism, because of our nature as people is that that kind of love is not going to be possible for long, right? Our selfishness, our needs, our wants, all of those things are going to get in the way really quickly. So we have to both love God and love people to complete this full picture that he not only demonstrates for us, but he calls us to. I think one area in the New Testament where we see this, I think in a really interesting way, is the account of the final judgment that Jesus tells, where he says, you know, this is how the sheep and the goats are going to be separated based on their actions and based on how they loved God in the final day. So it kind of it expresses how it's impossible to rightly love and serve God without loving and serving people also. This is at the very end of Matthew 25. It's a bunch of verses. I'm not going to read through everything in it, but you can see it in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And in that account, the Son of Man has everybody laid out in front of him, and they've been separated into the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And in essence, what he says is, I was hungry and thirsty, and I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. And the sheep are the ones that ministered to those people in Jesus' name. And in so doing, Jesus lifts them up in the last day and says, everything you did to those people in all of those ways, you actually did it to me. Even though the people had no idea. They're like, well, what do you mean? We didn't do that for you. And Jesus says, no, everything you did to others like that, you did unto me. And then conversely, those on his left, the goats, they didn't do any of those things. And he said, you didn't do any of that for me. And they said, well, what do you mean? We didn't even know you were there needing that. And he said, well, you didn't do that for the people that that needed it. And so you didn't do anything, any of those things unto me. And so it's a really, like I said, an amazing picture of how there is such a tight connection between loving God and loving people. You cannot do one without the other and still be in balance. Additionally, loving holy, and when I say that, I mean as whole people, the way and nature that God created us, all the different constituent parts of our beings, to love holy, both God and man, in the empowering of the Holy Spirit is the essence of covenantal and redemptive relationship. So it's not just cerebral, it's not just emotional, it's not just conduct, like the things that we do. It's not any of those things singly. We see that in the passage that we read at the beginning, is that we're to love with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So we're not trying to separate these things apart. What God is saying in this is that we are whole people that love in all these ways, and we must love God with all of us. But it's amazing to just focus a little bit on what each one of those kind of represents too. The heart, which for the Jewish people meant the source of all of their being, kind of like the center of themselves. The soul was the seat of emotions and feeling. The mind is the intellect and understanding and reason. And then strength implies our volition and our will, our decision to do things. And the reason I say that that is representative of a covenantal relationship is because we're making decisions to love and to express love with all of these parts of us, with our heads, with our hearts, with our hands, with all of these aspects of how God has created us as people. I have the wedding photo book from when Elizabeth and I got married. This was already... I should have thought this through before I brought it up. It was in 2008. Yeah, this is perfect. Yeah, so what do we got? 17 years this year. And so and I think she's watching too. So that was amazing on my part. That was a great performance there. The reason I bring it up is not just to make a fool of myself, but also because on the back, we put our wedding vows. You know, if we think about covenant in our kind of like normal societal context, weddings are one of the covenants that I think we're all familiar with, whether we're married or know people who are married or have parents who are married, any of those kinds of things, right? We're familiar with this concept of making a covenant with another through marriage. So I want to read just my part of the vow. It was a relatively short one, but the question that the minister asked me was, do you, Arlen, in the presence of God and these witnesses, take Elizabeth to be your lawfully wedded wife? To have and to hold, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others from this day forward until death do you part. Will you lead her in Christ, honor and respect her, loving her by laying down your life for her? And I said, I do. And then she had one that was very similar and said, I do, back to me. And when we made that covenant with each other, we did it with feeling, right? I mean, we were especially in that moment feeling that love, feeling that commitment, feeling the depth of our desire to be with each other for the rest of our lives and support each other. But we also made it with decision. We made it with volition, right? We were saying, I am not going to necessarily feel this in the same way forever, each day or each year even. And yet I'm choosing you. I'm choosing to give you my love. I'm choosing to give you my support, my assistance, my whole self. So if we're making a commitment that's only feeling or only decision, right? If you have one or the other, but not both of those, something is off kilter with that, right? It's like, how are you going to sustain that if it's all feeling? And if it's all action and no feeling, then what's the depth of that relationship right there? They have to go together. The call to love others as ourselves follows from this kind of covenantal concept, this covenantal relationship that we're called to with God and with other people. So we're called to love others as we love ourselves. And in a way, we automatically orient our love toward ourselves as whole people. Now, I'm not saying that we don't also hate parts of ourselves. Like, that's certainly true, right? Whether that's, my failures, my inabilities, my body, the way my voice sounds, like any of these things. Like, we can certainly feel like we hate these parts of ourselves. But when we consider our relationship with ourselves, it's still as a whole person. It's still involving all of those aspects I was talking about, the mind and the heart and the soul and the body. That's the only way I have to relate to myself is in those ways. And so in that command, it doesn't say love others as much as you love yourself. It says love them in as you love yourself. So it, not as much as, but in the same way as you love yourself. And I mean, I say that, and I know, even as I say it, that there's brokenness in our own love for ourselves, and we need redemption for that as well. And yet, I think God still can connect that to us to say, you need to extend to others the love that you maybe do give yourself or know that you want to give yourself. And do that in a way that considers the whole person. And do that in a way that recognizes them as a whole person. But fulfilling this command to love requires a profound healing and an outpouring of grace. It's not possible in our own strength. I'll just continue to say this over and over again. Like, this is not going to happen unless we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And unless we are looking to Him to bring us to that place that we know we need to be. It's just not going to happen. So I'd ask you a question today just to consider on your own, okay? What is one way today that you can ask God to restore your understanding of His love for you and to reform your love for Him so that you can more wholly love those in your life? Let me ask that one more time. What is one way today you can ask God to restore your understanding of His love for you and to reform your love for Him so that you can more wholly love the others that are in your life? Now, I know some of you are like, all right, when are we going to get to the application here? Okay, all of these concepts are awesome, but I wanted some to-dos here. I want to know what I can do to love God or love others a little bit better. So we are going to get a little bit more specifically into application. All right, looking at Jesus' example while He was ministering on earth, how can we follow Him in the ways that we love and we serve others? Like, I don't have anything more than this. I'm not going to have like wise words or a list of great things that you can do that are like the top 10 ways to make people love you or to love them well. But I do know that we can look at Jesus and consider how He loved. And there are so many examples of that. We're not going to cover it comprehensively, but we're going to be able to cover a few of them today. So the first thing to highlight is that He loved sacrificially. Super obvious, right? God's example of this, like, how did God do this? Well, Jesus incarnated as a man. That's an amazing downgrade if you think about it. So just think about the sacrifice inherent in that. And yet, Jesus did it joyfully. And we'll talk about that too. Jesus became the one who knew no sin, or Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders, and he bore the punishment for those sins on his own body. That was a sacrifice. He was our sacrifice, our great and holy, perfect sacrifice, the one perfect Lamb of God. And so he loved us and he loved the world sacrificially. What can our response to that be as we seek to love others? Well, as we were served by Jesus as the ultimate servant, we must love both with our presence. You know, that's like the incarnation right there. We can love with our presence. We can love through sacrifice of time and resources, our estate, right? I don't mean like your house and your property estate. I mean the state that you're in, right? What is a downgrade for you to love and serve someone else better? What does that look like? A downgrade to your own estate, potentially. And we can love by bearing others' burdens. Jesus bore all of our heaviest, most ugly, disgusting burdens on the cross, on his body. And we're invited to share each other's burdens, not just in the church, right? We talk about sharing each other's burdens as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can extend that out into the world as well to bear others' burdens, whatever that might be, and be a presence for them, with them, along with them, and beside them. Now, another way that Jesus loved was humbly. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. I mean, it's that he did it in a lot of other ways too, that he showed humility, right? But that's one of the most obvious ones. And the thing that always shocks me about that is that he washed the feet of Judas, right? His betrayer, the one that would, send him to the cross effectively, betray him for some money. He washed Peter's feet, the denier. Peter, the one who in only a few hours later would deny knowing Jesus at all. He washed James and John's feet, you know, the big egos. They're the ones like, hey, we want to rule with you in heaven. You can do that, right? And he washed their feet humbly. And all the rest of them, right? All the rest of the disciples who were filled with fear and had kind of a dullness and a lack of understanding of some of the most basic parts of his gospel while he was still with them on the earth. And he washed their feet. So how, in our response, how can we let go of self-protection, right? I mean, imagine Jesus stripping out off his outer garments, wrapping the towel around himself. That's a picture of vulnerability, not necessarily like physical vulnerability. He wasn't going to get attacked by them, but he is in an embarrassing and lowly situation. And so if Jesus was willing to do that for the disciples that he knew were all going to abandon him in a few short hours, what can we do to embrace a measure of risk, of vulnerability, of being willing to take a step, to basically say, I don't have to protect myself through whatever armor I wear all the time. What can I do to let go of that? On top of that, we can serve as we have been served. Right? We serve as we have been served by remembering our salvation, remembering our forgiveness. If Christ has served us through dying for us, saving us, raising us up into the heavenlies, forgiving us our sin, even as we continue to sin, even as we continue to live in our flesh in this world, how can that actually spur us on to love in more humble ways as well? Jesus also loved patiently and persistently. So, examples of this are Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and expressing his desire to draw her near. This is when he came kind of over Jerusalem and is just weeping, saying, I have wanted to draw you to myself, to cover you with my wings. And this is like through all history, right? And yet you have refused me and have pushed me away for all of this time. And yet Jesus still loved and does love his people. Another just illustration of that is from Revelation 3, when Jesus stands at the door and knocks, right? He stands at the door and knocks, and he says, if anyone opens the door to me, I will come in and I will sup with him. That's a picture of him being patient and also persistent. So how can we practice lifelong forgiveness for those around us? How can we constantly return to the foot of the cross both for our own brokenness and our own sin, and also those that have been inflicted maybe on us or are being experienced by other people. How can we practice that kind of patience and persistence in loving others? We got to come back to the cross. Just like I keep saying over and over again, I'm a broken record here. How do we do it? We return to Jesus. We return and we remember his goodness to us. The last aspect of Jesus's love that I wanted to touch on today is that he did it joyfully. I mentioned this a little bit ago. So God rejoices over you with loud shouts. Jesus went to the cross with joy for your sake, for my sake, for the whole world's sake. And heaven rejoices every time a sinner repents and goes from a place of death and destruction and separation from God to now being united back to him in right relationship with God. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I wonder what God's singing looks like. Some people look better singing than others. But the loud singing, I just imagine it with abandon and joy and ferocity. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And if we have a God who joyfully gave everything for us and joyfully wants our good in the deepest ways, our thankfulness for this can be mercy, overflowing into mercy toward others, experiencing and expressing joy in our freedom from sin, giving of our love, our time, our energy, doing that cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and we're not just talking about money, right? God loves when we are able to give joyfully to the others who need, in whatever way that means. So in looking for how we can love, we have a perfect and abundant example in Jesus. And this, everything I just said today was just scratching the surface, right? The whole challenge this week was, how do I bring the material down so that we can all get out of here at more or less a normal time? Because there's so much about love, about how God loves us, how he loves the world, and how we are to love others. There's so much just full throughout the Bible. But before we finish, I do want to ask the question, what makes love hard? This is not easy. I said that at the beginning. It may sound simple, but it's not easy. And I think all of you know this. We all know experientially that it's not easy to love. But what are the kinds of things that cause that? You know, there's a lot of different explanations, I'm sure. Easy one would be, oh, sin makes it hard to love. Sure, but what are some of the more, the more detailed answers that we can understand about that? You know, maybe it's hard to love when we disagree with somebody. We think they're wrong. We see them causing harm. We can't understand them. Maybe we're even disgusted by them, right? It's hard to love somebody when we aren't on the same page or the same wavelength or the same continent with them, right? Also, we can have a hard time loving when we're afraid. I talked about vulnerability and the willingness to be vulnerable that Christ showed. But how often do we withhold our love when we're feeling threatened by somebody or something? When we're feeling like we're going to lose something, not because of our love, we're just going to lose something unless we put up the wall, unless we fortify the defenses. Who knows what we might lose if we actually let somebody else in or actually stepped outside of our fortress to love them, or that sense of like needing to protect our domain. I mean, that makes it really hard to love when I feel like I need to protect myself against somebody or something else. Also, we can have a hard time loving when we're tired, when there are great needs, you know, this idea of mercy fatigue, especially when you're talking about ministries of mercy. You know, this is a real thing for the deacons in the church because the need never, ever, ever ends. And that's both a beautiful thing because we always have the opportunity to serve, and it's also really tiring and can be really frustrating. We can even, in better circumstances, we can still deal with the same issue for a long time, and it gets tiring, right? The same thing that you have to remind yourself to forgive somebody else about, even if it's not a big thing. You just keep doing it for years and years and years, and it's really hard, and it's really tiring. And then finally, sometimes that can lead to disillusionment. You know, Justin used to preach about this when we first started coming to the church, 15 plus years ago. He said, the more you know, the harder it is to love. And that means that the more you get into relationship with somebody, the more you really know them, and the more you realize that person that you're actually trying to love, right? Because we're all so flawed and imperfect and nasty sometimes. And sometimes the people that we spend the most time with, whether that's a spouse or whether that's another family member or long-term coworkers or whatever, right? The longer that we're in relationship with somebody, sometimes the harder it is to love them. Also, we might get disillusioned because we're not getting the love in return that we want. Maybe we're doing an amazing job loving somebody else. And if that person isn't then reciprocating in the way that we want it, that can make it really hard to love them also. Maybe sometimes it used to be easy, and now it's just not. And that's really disillusioning to wonder, like, why is this so much harder to love this person than it used to be? So all of these are real struggles. I don't want to diminish them. I'm not using them as like a throwaway thing, like this is hard, but remember, God will fix that. That's true, but that doesn't mean that they're going to go away. These are real things that make it really hard to love the people that we would want to love the most in our lives, let alone others that we don't even know. But if I'm honest with myself, when I think about all of these things that can make it hard for me to love, how many of them boil down to me just thinking of myself as better than somebody else? Because they're not loving me the way that I deserve or I want. Because I've been treating them so well for so long. How come they're not giving more back to me now? I have all the right answers, and they obviously don't. So why would I love them, right? Like those kinds of things. It felt like it was hitting me in the face that it is really hard to love because I really feel like I'm better than other people. And so I need redemption. I need forgiveness for this. And I think a lot of us probably do too. But how do we answer that with the gospel? Well, we follow Jesus in humility. We remember that we're not better than other people. We remember that all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory, right? We remember that, and we remember our own salvation. How much have I been forgiven? It's a good way to, you know, drop myself down a peg, but also remember that I'm deeply, deeply loved. So God's command in this era of grace is profound. We must love even our enemies, even sinners. I quoted part of this last week, but I'll say it again from Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, like the worst of the worst, do the same thing? So we talked last week about this expansive call from God to love our very broadly defined neighbors. We're called to act justly and to love mercy. That's in Micah 6. But loving others does not mean that resisting evil is the same as hating. Jesus, when he had this encounter with the scribes, like our main passage today, he had just the previous day come away from casting out all of the money changers and all of the sellers of sacrificial animals from the temple, right? One of the fiercest scenes that we get of Jesus in all of the gospel accounts. That just happened the day before what we're reading today. And so clearly, like, there's a place for upholding justice by resisting injustice, by opposing evil, by fighting for the weak and the oppressed, which means, yes, fighting people that may be our enemies. But do we have to do that with hate? No, we don't have to do that with hate. We can do it to uphold righteousness, and we can amazingly, only through the leading of the Holy Spirit, we can even resist evil and oppose those who are committing it, and we can still love them. And that is a mysterious thing. At the same time, I say that like with a little bit of trepidation, because it's so easy to use that justification for hate and for cruelty and for pride and legalism, right? Well, the reason why I'm fighting this person or this group is because they're wrong, because they're causing harm, because I don't agree with them, yada, yada, right? All those kinds of things. It's so easy to actually use that, I want to uphold justice and mercy, as a justification for hate. So let's not do that. It's hard. That's a tricky one, right? But I, after the sermon last week, I actually got a number of questions from people who were basically like, okay, so the Christian isn't supposed to hate, but what about really awful people? Like, that's what people are thinking about, right? What about people that are truly detestable? Do I really have to love them? Do I really have to change my heart about that person, that awful person, whoever it is, right? Whether it's somebody close to us or somebody on TV or somebody far away in a land killing other people, innocents, all that stuff. Do I really have to love them? Think about God's love for his people, Israel. Jesus loves his people despite betrayal, despite turning away, despite, you know, the adultery of their idolatry, despite all of the ways that we deny God, he still loves us. The crowds around Jesus that he loved and he served, despite their misguided motivations, like they were just there to get a handout, right? They wanted to get healed, they wanted food, and they wanted to go. They weren't there for Jesus necessarily. And then on top of that, they all betrayed him. And yet Jesus still wept over Jerusalem for his love for her. Or think about Jesus and the woman at the well, right? His listening to her as they sat there, his seeing her as who she was with love in his eyes, such to the extent that as he spoke clear truth to her in love, it led her to run down into town in amazement and call all of her family and friends to come see him. Like, he turned her into an evangelist at the same time that he told her that she was sinning and he knew it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible that Jesus could love in that kind of profound way and yet still uphold truth and righteousness? But what about when we fail? We all do this. You know, we all love poorly or weakly. What do we do then? We need to rest in Christ. We need to rely on him. And we need to recognize that his love is perfect even though ours is not. Again, go back to Christ. Go back to the cross. Our old pastor back at Desert Springs, Ryan Kelly, he said, only the gospel can forgive us all the times we didn't love God as we should or love other people. Only the gospel gives us the power to do this. Isn't that neat? We can both have the power to live rightly with God and also the forgiveness because we're not going to do it right. That's an astounding thing to me. And then lastly, what about when it's hard to be loved? For some of you, it is probably far easier to love others than it is for you to let yourself be loved. This might be because we don't want to receive love or service or mercy or kindness out of our own ego or our own awkwardness. I think that one lands on me, right? I have a hard time receiving love because I don't really want to see myself as the one who needs that stuff from others. I want to be self-sufficient. But maybe for you, it's more painful to imagine that you're worth loving than it is to show love to others. Maybe it's just easier to love others than to actually think that maybe you're worth receiving their love. And sometimes it might just emphasize the pain of our neediness when we're reminded by that because of receiving love and care to address whatever that need is. You know, all of those are things that might make some of you have a really hard time wanting to be loved. And I would just encourage you to remember that God made a plan from before time to draw you to him and into his presence forever. He has been wooing you from all eternity as your lover. This image of him as the bridegroom and us as the bride. Like, this is a God that wants you, just who you are. Think of the story of the prodigal son that we see in Luke 15, where this son despises everything about his father, about his inheritance. He runs off and wastes everything that he got. And yet when he repents and he comes back, what does his father do? Do you guys remember? He sees him from afar off and runs out to him. You know, he like hikes up his robe and like, you know, hikes it out there to go grab him and hug him and welcome him back into his home. And he rejoices over him and he throws a giant party. And the son hadn't really done anything besides show up to receive that love. So apprehending Jesus' love for you involves taking him at his word that you're worthy of his love. In Christ, hear this, in Christ, you are beloved. That freedom in knowing Christ's love for us is that it allows us to love God and others. We don't have to be good enough, okay? You don't have to be good enough to deserve God's love. And if that's true, then you're free to love God and others in your life. So remember our anchors for today as we draw this to a close. The greatest commandment is really just one command, okay? There's no real separation between loving God and loving people. They're intimately intertwined. They can't be separated. Love has to start with salvation based on grace and continue with daily sanctification through the Holy Spirit, resting on that grace on a daily basis. We can't go and create a new legal code, ostensibly maybe based on love, ostensibly based on I'm just going to love God, but I'm also going to do all this stuff for him so that he loves me back. It's really just based on works. We don't want to create a new legal code like that. It is God's work of reorienting and reforming our hearts to love what he loves that allows us to obey this command. We know how to love because of Jesus, and we can follow his example of how he lived while he was on the earth. He loved through sacrifice, truth, patience, joy, welcoming, and so many more things. His Spirit lives in us so that we can both live this out faithfully and we can return boldly to the foot of the cross when we fail. So the last thing I want to read is actually 1 Corinthians 13. This is the love chapter, right? This is the one you hear regularly at weddings and stuff. But I want you to listen to it with a mind more toward more than just romantic love, okay? Hear the affirmation of God's love for us, God's love for you, and the call to love him and others wholly. But also hear that this is the love that he has for you. So hear this from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. God, you are love. God, you are our model for love. You are the one who extends love to us, who teaches us to love, who enlivens us to love. And yes, God, you are the one who forgives us when we fail to love you and those around us. God, I pray that you would become so much more in all of our hearts than we would make you to be, so that we would understand truly the depths, the width and the depth and the profundity of your love for us, Lord God. And then in your mercy, in your grace, help us to love those around us, Lord, with a joy just like Jesus had. Fill us with your love, I pray, in Jesus' name.